We continue our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and today we're looking in chapter 7. So I hope you have your Bibles in front of you and that you can follow along with me in our class today. The subject is the priesthood of Jesus. I would hope that maybe on some Sundays when you've listened to these lessons, you thought, boy, that was good, that was encouraging, that was uplifting. I hope you say that from time to time. But I think you may say after this lesson, that was very, very difficult, because we're dealing with a very difficult section of Scripture. And the danger is, when something is difficult, you tend to want to skip over it. And that's wrong. It's difficult, but yet God has put it there to teach us, to instruct us about who Jesus is, and to enlighten us as to his priesthood. Therefore, we need to put forth the effort to understand what God has said. I think we find the seventh chapter difficult because we're not familiar with the person Melchizedek, and we're especially not familiar with the line of reasoning the writer uses to make his point, even though that line of reasoning, that line of argumentation, was common among the people at that time. But today, we don't reason like that. Nevertheless, even a casual reading of the chapter will show what the big picture is all about. The big picture is this: the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus and the benefits that come to God's people. We are introduced to Melchizedek, who makes one appearance. He walks on the stage and walks off. That's it. And the only appearance he has is what we read about here in chapter 7. It raises the question, why then is the priesthood of Jesus modeled on Melchizedek? What is it about Melchizedek that makes him such a suitable model? Now, to answer that question, we need to pull together point by point what's mentioned here in the first 10 verses. Together, let's read through verses 1, 2, and 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So we're told here that Melchizedek is both a king and a priest residing in Salem. In all probability, that is Jerusalem. Melchizedek meets the victorious Abraham, returning from battle, and blesses him. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of his victory. We're told that his name, Melchizedek, stands for King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, the genealogy of Melchizedek is not recorded. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. There is silence about the beginning and the ending of his life. The scripture says he was without father or mother. Now, this is not to be taken literally. This is a reference to his genealogy. He is said to be without beginning of days or end of life, so that he is like the Son of God. So he's a type of Christ. He's a type of the Son of God, of which Jesus is the antitype. In verses 4 through 10, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In one case, a tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, when we began our lesson this morning, I said that one of the things you'll say at the end of the lesson is, that was difficult. And I think you see the reason why it's a difficult section of Scripture. The greatness of Melchizedek is seen in that Abraham, who is the father of Israel, who is the one to whom God promised to bring a Savior into this world, gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. Abraham is recognizing the greatness of this man Melchizedek. Second point is, the law of Moses commanded that the priests who descend from Levi were to collect a tenth or a tithe from their fellow Israelites. So every priest who descended from Levi, he was authorized to collect a tenth from the people that he served. Now Melchizedek, though he was a priest, he was not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, he was not even an Israelite. Yet Abraham gave this man a tenth of the spoils, and in return, or in turn I should say, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. In giving Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils and accepting a blessing from him, Abraham is recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. I'm going to repeat that because that's a big point here in this section of Scripture. In giving Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils and in accepting a blessing from him, Abraham is recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. Now the writer pushes on with his argument by showing that the priests who descend from Levi, they collect a tithe from their fellow Israelites and they're subject to death. Whereas Melchizedek collected a tithe from Abraham, the father of the nation, and Melchizedek is said to be living. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood which descended from Abraham through the tribe of Levi. The priests of Levi were temporary and ineffective. The priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal and effective. Now here's where it gets a little bit difficult for us because we don't think along these lines. And this is the final point here. In a very real sense, Levi, the priestly tribe, paid a tenth to Melchizedek when Levi was still in the body of Abraham, from whom he later descended. Abraham had Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons that composed the 12 tribes of Israel, one of them was Levi. And from Levi, the priest descended. And the writer is saying here that when Abraham paid a tenth to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him, there's a real sense in which Levi paid a tenth to Melchizedek, thereby recognizing the greatness of the priesthood of Melchizedek. What the writer is doing is setting the whole thing up so that he can zero in now and show that the priesthood of Jesus is far superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Let's read verses 11 through 17. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For where there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So let's review the situation that existed at the writing of this particular epistle. The people were served by priests who descended from the tribe of Levi. The requirements for priesthood was ancestry. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. If a person in Israel from some other tribe wanted to be a priest, they were not allowed. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now that priesthood was defective in that it could not make the people perfect. Therefore a new priesthood must be brought in that will bring about perfection for the people of God. So what already existed was ineffective. What was needed was something that was going to be effective, that was going to accomplish what God wanted. Jesus came not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And there was nothing said about priests descending from this particular tribe. But here's the big point. The priesthood of Jesus is not based on ancestry. It's based on two things: his indestructible life and the oath taken by God to confirm the priesthood of Jesus. So let me repeat it. The priesthood of Jesus is not based upon ancestry. It's based upon, number one, his indestructible life, and number two, upon the oath taken by God that he will be a priest forever. Look therefore at verse 18 through 22. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Otherwise, others became priests without any oath. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The priests who descended from Levi served God, and all of them died. Death kept interrupting their particular ministry. In contrast to that, Jesus lives forever. He has that indestructible life. His priesthood is permanent, and death can never interrupt that priesthood. Because of that, those two points are going to be made again. It says that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Now, this is something no other priest was able to do. The sacrifices they offered were ineffective because they were repetition. They were repetitious and had to be offered again and again and again, and it never brought about the desired result. And the lives of the priests were always cut short by death. None of them could do what Jesus does. And secondly, because Jesus lives forever, he is able to make continuous intercession for his people. Again, this is something that no other priest was able to do. So the two big points being made here is that Jesus is able to save completely those who draw near unto him. Why? Because he offered to God a perfect sacrifice in offering himself on our behalf. So he is able to save completely. And not only that, he continually lives to make intercession for us. Why is he able to do that? Because his priesthood is based upon his indestructible life. Pick up there a thought. It's in the last part there, about drawing near to God. In verse 19, we have a better hope that's been introduced by which we draw near to God. If we ask people the question today, how do you draw near to God? You get a variety of answers, mostly in the area of, be good, say your prayers, don't do anybody any harm, attend to your religious duties, and somehow all of these accumulate, making it possible for you to offer this as a passport to draw near to God. Nothing could be further than the truth. The only way in which we can draw near to God is through Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of the epistle, and we'll be discussing this in more detail in a few weeks' time, but I do need to touch upon it. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God." So how do we draw near to God? Not on the basis of our personal life, our goodness, our holiness, our prayer life, not on that at all. We draw near to God on the basis of the blood of Christ, because he has opened up a new and living way for us to come into the very presence of Almighty God. So that's why Jesus is being presented here as superior. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's continually living to make intercession for us. He has introduced a better hope, and he is the guarantee of a better covenant. The scripture says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Finally, in verses 26 through 28, "Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." So we have a high priest here who meets our needs. That's what we want. No other high priest could ever have met the needs of the people of God. But in Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who can meet our needs. He saves us. He reconciles us to God. He continually intercedes with the Father on our behalf. No other high priest could ever do that. And furthermore, he's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And Jesus did what no other priest could ever do. He offered one sacrifice that would forgive us our sins. He offered himself, the Lamb provided by God to take our sins away. You see, on the cross, Jesus is both high priest and sacrifice. And he offered himself once for all. No one offered up Jesus. Jesus offered up Jesus. He offered himself up once for all. And the word once, the dictionary defines it as follows. Once to be of perpetual validity, never needing repetition. I've always loved that definition. It really captures what the word once means. Once to be of perpetual validity, never needing repetition. And further proof of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus is now presented in that the law of Moses appointed priests, that they were weak and they were subject to death. But Jesus was appointed as high priest on the basis of an oath taken by God. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And from his eternal priesthood flows continuous blessings to the people of God. Now let me make an application here and ask ourselves, first of all, why would you ever want to become unfaithful to God? Why would you ever want to walk away from God when you realize what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Why would you not want to give him your all, to serve him and to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Another question that's worth considering is that we see that God is serious about saving us. Is there another way of salvation? Does God have plan B? With my hand on my heart, I can say, absolutely not. There is only one way of salvation, and that is the one revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's not a plan B, there's only one plan, and that's all summed up in our Lord and Savior, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, that gives us that living hope. And keep in mind also is that we are accepted by the Father because Jesus has set us right with God. Because he is a perfect priest and offered up a perfect sacrifice, it is through him that we are set right with God. We're not set right with God by our own efforts, our own pure and holy and decent and sincere intentions. None of those things save us. They really don't. They have no value in saving us. We can only be saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And I just make a final observation that to those believers who are drifting back into Judaism, and there were some who are drifting back there, the priesthood of Levi has been shown to be inferior and to be ineffective in that it can't achieve what needs to be achieved. But everything that's needed to be achieved is achieved through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray that what we've spoken about now in our class, reflecting on hearing the Word of God, will have touched your hearts. I've got no idea what's going on in your life. I can't see into your head, can't see into your heart, but God can. And I believe with all of my heart that the Word of God that we have shared today is a living and active Word, and that God will speak to you, and that I hope that you will hear his voice and not resist him, but submit and yield your life to Jesus.